Thank you for listening to this service from Calvary of Albuquerque. It's our hope that this message will help you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
When I was a boy, my dad and mom wanted to take us four boys on family vacations. I think I mentioned that we had a Rambler station wagon that had no air conditioning, and the trip was from California to Minnesota with four boys in the back seat, all fighting, screaming, throwing things, yelling, "Stop! When are we going to get there?" As you can see, I remember it vividly. And I also remember there was a couple of great places that whenever us boys saw them, we wanted the parents to pull over. A&W root beer stands and Stuckey's, because the pecan logs are like heaven. Okay, go from four boys to imagine 3 million people plus their pets, 800,000 children, 200,000 senior citizens going through the wilderness for about 40 years. That's a recipe for disaster, for faith, for wonderful lessons to be learned, but also for some problems. The book of Numbers covers some of that territory of the children of Israel in the wilderness. In fact, the Hebrew word for the book of Numbers is Bamidbar, which means in the wilderness. And that's really the Hebrew title for the book, In the Wilderness. Now, our Bibles say the book of Numbers, because the Latin Vulgate translation says Numeri, which we get the term numbers for in English. And that came from a Greek translation, Arithmoi, from arithmetic. Now, I know you hear those terms and you think, you know, I hate math. I never liked it in school. I don't think I'm going to like it here. Relax. The title Numbers comes from the census that was taken, the numbers of people in the wilderness. The first census taken in chapter 1, the second census taken in chapter 26. Some people call the book of Numbers the book of journeyings. Others call it the book of murmurings. I'm going to give it my own title, On the Road Again. It's perfect. On the road again. Moses and I are traveling on the road again. 38 years and 10 months. This book will cover that span of time. In fact, from chapter 1, the first census, to chapter 26, the second census, is 38 years and 10 months. Or you might want to title the book, How to Turn a 2-Week Journey into a 40-Year Trial. That's what it is. That's the failure that's recorded in this book. From Mount Sinai to the entrance of the Promised Land called Kadesh Barnea, that was the bottom portal of the land, is about 150 to 200 miles. It is an 11-day journey according to Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 2. It should have taken them 11 days. They wander in the wilderness for almost 40 years. So we've looked at the book of beginnings, Genesis, the formation of the heaven and the earth, the first family, the first nation. We saw four great events. We saw four great people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. We looked at the book of Exodus already, redemption and revelation. We looked at the book of Leviticus and those two themes that ran through the book, the way to God through sacrifice, and then the walk with God through sanctification. That sums up that entire book. And now we come to the wilderness wanderings. And we have great lessons in here of both faith and unbelief. Faith and unbelief. And one of the questions is this: how do we transmit faith, our faith in God, our relationship with God? Is there a way to transmit faith to the next generation? By example. By obedience. Because I've learned that faith and unbelief can both be contagious. To be around somebody with great faith is very inspiring to your own walk with the Lord. It's contagious to find someone with great trust in God's power. But I've also discovered that unbelief is also very contagious. And when there's complaining and murmuring, it spreads like wildfire, as it does here in this book. Now, we could divide the book of Numbers into two. And we could look at the first generation that left Egypt. That's the first census that was taken. And then we could look at the second part of the book, beginning in chapter 26, the generation of people that made it into the promised land. But rather than looking at it in two, I'm going to give it to you in three sections. Here's the outline that I'll give you of this book. Number one, organization. Number two, disorganization. And number three, reorganization. Those three words capture the whole flow of this book. They get organized, they get numbered, the census is taken, they march through the wilderness in an orderly, organized fashion. They then become disorganized because of unbelief, and then a reorganization that takes place. So that's how we're going to look at it tonight. We're going to just cover really the first one and part of the second one. So let's look at chapter 1, verse 1, a few verses there. This is the organization of the people of Israel and the priesthood. Now, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, a census of all of the 20-year-old men and above is taken. Why? Because they're going to create a draft. They're going to create a military group of fighting men, 20 years and above, and all of them will be drafted for military service. Verse 1, now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness. And there's that word, Bamidbar, in the wilderness of Sinai. In the tabernacle of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually, from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel. You and Aaron shall number them by their armies. And so we have a census. Names and numbers of people are given. Now you might be thinking, well, what's so great about names and numbers? What's so spiritual about a census? Nothing. Unless your name's in it. If your name's in the list, it can be very exciting to read that list. Several years ago, I remember being approached at our door with somebody from the census department who gave us a package, and they wanted to know how many people were in the household, what their ages were, and what their names were. And here they were taking a census of the city, but at the same time wanting to register the names. And so I look at the census with the numbers and the names as God saying to all the people of Israel, I love you and 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 just counting them all. It's a beautiful gesture of God's love. You see, in Egypt, they were an innumerable horde of nameless slaves. The individual was expendable. But here, the names are given of the tribes, names of the family, and numbers of people who are going to be in the army. It was Augustine who said, God loves each one of us as if there was only one of us to love. No person gets lost in the crowd when it comes to God. You're much more than a number to the Lord. And whenever God counts people, it's because people count to God. There's a beautiful story in a Marvin Rosenthal book called Israel, My Glory. It's a story of a census taker who went to a house where there was a mother with her children. And the census taker said, give me the number of your children. And she said, well, there's Billy, and there's Harry, and there's Martha. And then she was interrupted. And he said, I don't care about the names, just give me numbers. And she became indignant and said, my children don't have numbers, but they all have names. And the Bible would indicate that God knows every name and every hair of your head and everything about you. So go down to verse 45. All who were numbered of the children of Israel by their fathers' houses from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war in Israel, all who were numbered, here's the total, 603,550. That's how big the army was of 20-year-old males and above. They were drafted. They were conscripted into the military. It's interesting that even today in the nation of Israel, there is this draft. If you're a male and you're 18 years of age, or if you're a female and you're 19 years of age, you serve in the military. You get trained for a couple of years and you go back to your life. So they train virtually the whole nation that way. And that's a smart idea, because the Israeli Defense Force, the IDF, can mobilize five times its ordinary strength in about 48 to 72 hours. Whatever is their standing army at this moment could go five times larger within that short span of time. So everybody's ready. Now, chapter 2 shows the tribes that are organized into camps. Now, let me just tell you about it, and then we're going to show you some visuals on the screen. The 12 tribes of Israel are divided up into four camps because there's four sides of the tabernacle, north, south, east, and west. And there's three tribes on one side, three on another, so there's four camps of three tribes. Each of those camps has a banner or a standard or a symbol or a flag that would have the picture of the emblem that represents their tribe. So you have Judah, and picture the standard of a lion on a big ensign so everybody could see a lion. Then also there was Ephraim on the west, and that was the symbol of an ox. And then there's Reuben, who had the symbol of a man, and Dan to the north, whose symbol was that of an eagle. And those were their ensigns. Those were their sort of calling card representations of those camps. And those four camps of those 12 tribes become a model for us of the throne of God. Now, typically, when you think of the children of Israel, let's show up the slide up on the screen. You think of the children of Israel gathered in the wilderness. Oh, there it is, up here. There we go. That's what it sort of looks like to you. There they are with the numbers given in their encampments around the tabernacle, the Levites in the center, and then those camps around. Just keep that picture in your mind, because that's typically how it's represented. So you have these standards, these emblems of a lion, of an ox, of a man, and of an eagle. That should pique your interest, because you're going to remember, and we'll get to it if you haven't read it yet, in the book of Ezekiel, the prophet gets a vision of these four creatures, and they're wild looking. And he says, they have four faces. And one is the face of a lion, one is the face of an ox, one is the face of a man, and the other is the face of an eagle. Same sort of configuration, fourfold. We then get to the book of Revelation, and we see around the throne of God are four living creatures. And the description is very similar. Around the throne were 24 elders, and before the throne were four living creatures. The first had the semblance of a lion, the second of a calf or an ox, the third of a man, and the fourth of an eagle. Now, if you take those four faces and those four camps, and then you just for a moment think of four gospels, and you wonder, why four gospels? Couldn't one guy just have written one gospel? Well, we understand that each gospel writer had a bent or a slant or a focus. So you read the gospel of Matthew, and you understand that Matthew was trying to show that Jesus fulfilled all of the Hebrew prophecy. He was the lion of the tribe of Judah. He fulfilled the Jewish ideal of Messiah. You read the book of Mark, and he has a completely different slant. He shows the servitude of Christ. Words like and, or immediately, now, then. There's an immediacy in the writing. And we see Jesus as the servant, immediately carrying out his Father's will. An ox, You get to the Gospel of Luke, and the term Son of Man appears more than in any other gospel. The humanity of Christ is seen through the eyes of Dr. Luke, but you get to John, and that's the eagle. This isn't the Son of Man. John focuses on the deity of Christ, the Son of the living God. And so again, that fourfold representation. Now also, and we didn't read them all, but the numbers are given in the text as to the encampments of Israel. So if we redid a chart and we were to look at it from on top of Mount Sinai, rather than seeing this with all of the numbers and given the land allotment for the numbers that are needed, it would have looked more like this. It's just an interesting configuration, don't you think? If you think of the tribe of Judah and its numbers, and also along with Judah, were a huge group of Levites and priests that were also in that camp. That's how much land allotment was on all these sides. So that on top of Mount Sinai, or you might say from heaven looking down to earth, it had that shape, that of a cross. Now I throw that out because I can just see the Holy Spirit smiling at all this as they're setting up the camp, knowing that this is all predictive in the eyes and in the mind of the Father. Look at chapter 3. Chapter 3 is the ministry chapter of the book. Aaron and the Levites that have been excluded from the census that was taken in chapter 1, they have their own census. Chapter 3, verse 5, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, bring the tribe of Levi near and present them before Aaron the priest that they may serve him. Now let me remind you that Aaron had four boys who served along with him. Two of them are dead, right? Nadab and Abihu back in Leviticus were struck dead because they brought strange fire. We read that story. So there's two left. There's Eleazar and Ithamar. Those two sons, along with Dad, are the ones that pick up the work where their brothers left off. Verse 7. And they shall attend to his needs and the needs of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of meeting to do the work of the tabernacle. Also, they shall attend to all the furnishings of the tabernacle of meeting and to the needs of the children of Israel to do the work of the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are given entirely to him from among the children of Israel. Why? Because to do the work of a priest in those days required all of those people in this tribe working together. There was just too much work in the tabernacle for any one man or small group to perform. So here's Aaron and his sons, and it says this entire tribe is given unto the high priest for the service. Now think for just a moment who our great high priest is. None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says of you and I that we are a royal priesthood. We call this doctrine the priesthood of all believers. That says we don't need to go to a priest to represent us. We don't need a go-between. We can go directly to the Father through our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're a kingdom of priests, the priesthood of believers. We have been given to Jesus Christ to do his work as part of the body of Christ while he is away. That's why Jesus, when he prayed in John 17, and we call it the high priestly prayer of Christ, he said, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. So, the Bible says you belong to Christ. The Father gave you, with all of your gifts, all of your talents, to Jesus Christ. Which means, right now, presently, you and I ought to be about the business of discovering our gifts. Seeing where we fit. Seeing how we can be a part of the Lord's work on earth. And find that niche and serve the Lord with all of our heart. Now, beginning in verse 14 of chapter 3, into chapter 4, the family of the Levites, according to their names, are given. There's three names that are given, and the work of the tabernacle is given to them. First is Gershon. Gershon. The Gershonites are those from the family of Gershon. Second is Kohath, and the Kohathites or in the Hebrew, Kohenim, are those of that family. And then there's Merari, that's the third, Merari. And since it sounds weird to say the Merariites, we just say the sons of Merari. So we have Gershonites, Kohathites, and the sons of Merari. And all of them are camped around the tabernacle, and they have a specific ministry in the tabernacle. So, Gershon and the Gershonites, they camp on the west side of the tabernacle, opposite of Judah and those tribes, real close to the tabernacle, and here's their job. They have to maintain, pack up, and set up the curtains, the cloths, the skins that overlay the tent of the tabernacle. Then there's the Kohathites, and they have to tend to the articles of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, the altar of incense, the golden lampstand, the table of showbread, all those holy implements they take care of. Then there's the sons of Merari, and they're looking after the infrastructure, the poles, the bases, the stands that hold the curtains around that courtyard. That's their job. So chapter 4, verse 46, all who were numbered of the Levites, whom Moses, Aaron, and the leaders of Israel numbered by their families and by their fathers' houses, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, everyone who came to do the work of the service and the work of bearing burdens in the tabernacle of meeting, those who were numbered were 8,580. According to the commandment of the Lord, they were numbered by the hand of Moses, each according to his service and according to his task. They were numbered by him as the Lord commanded Moses. Okay. When it came time for them to move, this is how it would work. First of all, they wouldn't just get up and say, you know, we've seen enough of this terrain. Let's just go a few miles down the road. They didn't do that. First of all, a few miles down the road looked the same as where they were. This is a vast wilderness. So what they would do is make sure that God was moving them, and there was a cloud, a pillar of cloud by day, that began to move. And as soon as that cloud began to move, Aaron signaled his boys. Aaron and his sons would go into the holy place, into the Holy of Holies, take down the veil that separated those two, and place it over the Ark of the Covenant. Then they put a blue cloth over it. Then they put badger skins over it to keep it from inclement weather. Then the Kohathites would rush in with poles and put those poles, staves, in the Ark of the Covenant and bear that furniture after it's covered out. Then the Gershonites would come in, take down the tents, the curtains, the skins, the cloth wall. Then the sons of Merari would take down the poles and the bases and all of those little infrastructure support elements, and they would march. And whenever the cloud would stop, they would set this thing up again. It would probably take no more than 30 minutes. It was very portable, mostly cloth. Those things could be put in place rather rapidly, and the whole camp could be set up. So at first, the ark would be put down. Then they would build the tabernacle proper, the tent, the holy place, the Holy of Holies. They'd put the furniture in. They'd build the wall in the outer courtyard. And in 30 minutes, they could have it assembled. Beautiful, beautiful story of going through the wilderness. But all of them were needed for a particular task. And all of them had to do their little part. Now look, chapter 5. Chapter 5 through chapter 10 deals with the consecration of the people. If chapters 1 through 4 deal with the organization of the people, chapters 5 through 10 deal with the consecration, all under that heading of organization. But now they're going to be consecrated. Now look at chapter 5, verse 2. Because chapter 5 seems a little bit harsh. Here's a sample. Command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge, and whoever becomes defiled by a corpse. Some people read that and say, man, God is being a little hard on these poor people, that they can't help it if they have this disease or if somebody keeled over dead next to them and they're defiled. But keep in mind, this is really an act of love. God is quarantining those that might have certain diseases so that it doesn't spread to the rest of the camp. The other night, a few of us were in the hospital, and I'll just tell you what to pray for. Pastor Nick, who leads worship for us usually on Wednesday night, has been recovering. He's home, but he was in the hospital. When he first went in the hospital, they thought he might have meningitis. He had been over in Africa, and so the doctors didn't want to take any chances, so they made Nick wear one of these masks over his face. And he was a little bit in and out of his sleep, and he was wanting to pull the mask off. It just didn't feel good. Now, what would it be like if the doctor suspected he had meningitis and said, "Well, Nick, we don't want to make you feel bad or anything, so go ahead, rip the mask off." Well, if he had meningitis, everybody in that room could be contaminated. So out of love for everyone, keep the mask on. Well, they found out he doesn't have meningitis, so we thank God for that. He does, however, have malaria. And it is being treated, and the doctors feel it is a curable strain of malaria, and now he's resting at home and still under treatment, so continue to pray for Nick. Okay, chapter 6 is the law of the Nazarite. What's a Nazarite? A Nazarite is somebody who decides to go through a period of time where they want to consecrate all of their focus completely on the Lord. They want to do his bidding, and they want to live a life of thanksgiving. And there were certain requirements if you took this vow. Now, the Bible has a few different people that show up that we think took this vow. Samson, we believe, was probably the most famous Nazarite of all. He grew his hair long, and some people think that his strength was in his hair. It wasn't. It was a strength in commitment to God via a Nazarite vow. And in playing with that, he was breaking his commitment to the Lord. John the Baptist, some people feel, was a Nazarite. Paul the Apostle took a Nazarite vow with a few people in Acts chapter 21 and paid for their expenses at the temple in Jerusalem. Now, chapter 7 through 10 is the order of the march, beginning with the offerings. Now the tribes go out to march. By the way, look how many verses are in chapter 7. It's the second longest chapter in the Bible. What's the longest chapter in the Bible? Psalm 119 has 176 verses in it. So this is, a close second, 89 verses. But go down to chapter 9 and look with me at verse 15. Now, this is the organization of the people. They've been consecrated to God, and now there's the march that is commanded. In chapter 9, verse 15, here's this strange guidance system, this pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. Now, on the day that the tabernacle was raised up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. From evening till morning, it was above the tabernacle like the appearance of fire. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day, the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, after the children of Israel would journey, and in the place where the cloud settled, there the children of Israel would pitch their tents. At the command of the Lord, the children of Israel would journey, and at the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud stayed above the tabernacle, they remained encamped. So you never knew when God was going to move. There were no turn signals attached to this cloud. There was no brake light. It just began to move. And when it began to move, Moses said, "Aaron, get your boys in there, cover up the ark. We're moving on." And all of this system would just kick into place. But God was moving and he was directing. And even though they wander, God never removed his presence from them. Amazing act of grace. And even though they fail, even though they blow it, and you might think God would just set his people aside, he doesn't do that. He will, even though it will take almost 40 years, he will get his people to the land he promised. There's a story about a pilot who was landing his plane. It was a very foggy day. He couldn't see the ground, and he had never been trained in all of the advanced navigational techniques, instrument landing. He didn't know how to do that. So he had wired into the tower, and the tower was walking him through all the things to do. But the pilot also knew the terrain. He knew that though he couldn't see it, there were hills around, and there were tall buildings around, and there were towers around, and he started getting panicked. And the tower could hear the panic in the pilot's voice. And so in a stern but calm voice, the tower said to the pilot, "You just obey our instructions and let us worry about the obstructions." I think whenever the Lord is moving in your life, God has one thing and one thing only for you to do, and that's just do what he says. Walk by faith. Obey his commands. Don't worry about the rest of the stuff. So often we worry when God is moving us or calling us somewhere. Think, oh yeah, but what about this? What about that? And just follow instructions. Just chill out. Just take one step of faith and another step and then another, and pretty soon you'll have a whole walk of faith. Chapter 10. Look down at verse 34. The story continues and concludes. And the cloud of the Lord was above them by day, and they went out from the camp. So it was, whenever the ark set out, that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel." Some scholars will call this cloud the Shekinah. Have you ever heard that term, the Shekinah glory? The term is Aramaic, Shekhinah. It means the presence of God. And one of the things that marked the children of Israel from all of the other peoples in Canaan is that God's presence was with them, and it was visible in this cloud. Their mistake is when they started turning to their own strength, their own defenses. They had numbered the army. When they start trusting in the army rather than in the God of the army, that's what got them into trouble. And it'll get you into trouble. I had somebody wise tell me one time, if you defend yourself, God will let you. If you defend yourself, God will let you. And so often something happens and we want to jump right in and go, whoa, 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 and start defending ourselves. Instead of letting the Lord be our defense, our shelter, our shield, and carry us through. So chapters 1 through 4, the organization of the people. Chapters 5 through 10, the consecration of the people. Chapters 11 and 12, this is where it takes a turn for the worse. This is the dissension of the people. Now, something happens in chapter 11 that's an obvious change in attitude. The people start grumbling and complaining. You say, how could they? They watched a miracle of God open up the Red Sea and destroy the Egyptians. They saw manna on the ground. They saw water come from a rock. Yeah, they saw it all, and they got used to it. It became old hat to them. Now, when the people complained, verse 1, chapter 11, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it. His anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Now, there's a lot of people, as I mentioned, about, we think, 3 million people out in the desert. That's more than four boys in a Rambler station wagon. So complaining can be contagious. And large groups of people complaining can get really crazy. Remember Acts chapter 6? It says, and when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a disagreement, a dissension, a complaint is the word. You see, growth is wonderful. Growth is great. We love seeing the crowds come out and the hunger for the word, and we love what we've seen over the years with this fellowship. But with growth comes a perceived, and I put that in quotes, a perceived lack of concern. Oh, there's so many people. Nobody cares about me. They cared about me probably when there were fewer of us, but now there's so many, nobody cares. I'm just a number. So when that multitude of disciples experienced explosive growth, there was that perceived lack of concern, and a complaint arose, and there was division. And there was here in the children of Israel. And so look at verse 2. The people cried out to Moses. And when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. And so he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. God's reaction is pretty instant. What is God's attitude toward grumbling and complaining among his people? Especially when a person or a few people infect others. Do you have any idea what God's attitude is? I'll tell you exactly. It says so in the Bible. He hates it. Strong word. Proverbs 6. Six things the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises evil schemes, feet that are swift to run to wickedness, a false witness who speaks lies, and he who sows discord among the brethren. God immediately rose up and he kindled in his anger against them. And by the way, it will eventually lead to unbelief, as we'll see tonight briefly, and cause the entire generation not to enter into the promised land. Verse 4. Now notice part of this group. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up, and there's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. I'm sure the first day manna showed up, they thought, that rocks. That's so cool. It tastes like Krispy Kreme donuts. We can bake it. It's there. It's free. Wow. Now they hate it. They loathe it. They're complaining. Notice in verse 4, it says the mixed multitude. You know what that is? These are people who are products of a mixed marriage. One of their parents is still in Egypt, or died in Egypt, or maybe came along with this trip, and one of their parents is an Israelite. They're a mixed group. They're a mixed heritage. And these are the ones that cause a problem. And just there, as there are mixed multitudes back in the ancient days and the children of Israel in the wilderness, I would say there's a mixed multitude even in churches today. People who come and like to mingle and hang out with church people, but they also love to hang out and mingle with worldly values in a worldly setting. And this group of people can often breed complaint and disruption through the body of Christ. They're troublemakers, and it's contagious. There was a lady who went to John Wesley. She said, Mr. Wesley, I think I've discovered my talent from the Lord. He said, yeah, what do you think it is? He goes, I think God gave me a talent to speak my mind. And John Wesley said, Madam, I think that's one talent that God wouldn't mind if you bury. You know the parable about the talents and burying your talent or using it. The children of Israel seem to have forgotten something. They used to be slaves. They've been redeemed from slavery. They're not working in the brickyards of Egypt anymore. Okay, granted, they're in the middle of the desert, but God was taking care of them with water, with food, with clothing, with shelter. It's funny, though. Even God's children can develop selective memory disorder. We tune things out. I've seen this happen with recent converts. After a while, they sort of lose the thrill of the Christian walk, and it's, oh, I remember all the friends I had back in the world. I remember all those great parties I went to. Of course, they forget the night they were so drunk they couldn't walk. They woke up in their own puke. Their friends stabbed them in the back. Oh, yeah, they had a lot of friends. But the devil loves to say, weren't the good old days great? Do you remember the good old days? The good old days, I've discovered, is a combination of a good imagination and a bad memory. And the enemy would love to tweak your nostalgic nerve. So you only focus on a few things, but it's all skewed. Oh, the good old days. Oh, we miss Egypt. Oh, the onions. Oh, the leeks. Oh, I'm having a Big Mac attack. And they complained against God. Verse 7, now the manna was like coriander seed. Its color was like the color of delium. The people went about and gathered it, ground it on millstones or beat it into mortar, cooked it in pans, so they had manicotti and other dishes, made cakes out of it. Its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. Exodus 16, remember it says it was like wafers made with honey. And when the dew fell on the camp in the night, the manna fell on it. I found an interesting text in Deuteronomy chapter 8, as now the 40 years is over and they're about ready to get into the land. Moses makes them look back and he said something to them. He said, do you remember those 40 years that your garments didn't wear out and your feet did not swell? That's an interesting text. First of all, they wore the same clothes for 40 years and their clothes didn't wear out. That'd be a drag, wouldn't it? I mean, think you couldn't change wardrobes. You know, first of all, your wife couldn't say, honey, I need a new outfit. No, you don't. It looks fine. This is a miracle, but it looks great. It says their feet didn't swell, and doctors will tell us that if a person has the sameness of diet over and over again and lacks a variety, there won't be present the necessary vitamins, and one of the symptoms will be the swelling of the feet when they walk. So it's interesting that this manna had all of the necessary ingredients, vitamins, nutrients to keep them going for 40 years. Verse 10. And Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent. Just imagine that sound. And the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses was also displeased. So he said to the Lord, Moses said, why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight, so that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Is Moses complaining? Yes, he is. Moses isn't perfect. He had his flaws. He had his limit. He couldn't take it any longer. And here's the human, flawed Moses saying, I'd like to resign now, God. I didn't sign up for this job. You like talked me into it. Can I quit now? Well, in the next couple verses, verses 16 and 17... the Lord tells Moses to do what Jethro, his father-in-law, told him back in Exodus 18. Get other guys with you. Get 70 men who can be leaders, who can hear the cases of the people, who can help adjudicate the cases, and the tough ones, they can come to you. So this committee develops to help Moses. Later on, this committee becomes the Sanhedrin at the time of Jesus. And that which started out to be a blessing turned into the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin was the committee that had Jesus Christ crucified. So a good thing can sometimes turn out to be a bad thing. Sometimes people think in a church, we got to fix a problem. Let's get a committee. And that can be the worst thing. It can drag on and on and on. Or it can be ruinous like the Sanhedrin. Chapter 12. Just a few verses before we bring this to an end tonight in chapter 13 and 14. We know very little about the home family life of Moses. We just have little snippets of information. But one thing I can assure you, Moses' home life was far from perfect. In fact, here we see that there's an incident where he's not very happy. There's a dispute. And frankly, I'm glad it's in the Bible. Because too many of us still view Bible heroes, men and women, through stained glass windows as if they were perfect. And they weren't. They were flawed as well. So, verse 1, Miriam and Aaron, spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. They're talking about his wife. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. That was Zipporah was her name. She was a Midianite. And so they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek or very humble, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth. It's an interesting text to read, especially in the light of the fact that the author of this was Moses. You say, you can't be very humble if you say you're humble. I don't agree with that. A humble person is an honest person. Somebody wants to find humility as being known for who you are. What if you're a great tennis player? Now, I know we have Doug Keene here up in the front, and he, I don't know if you still are, but you were always, and you say no, you were always and probably still are like a pro tennis player. Excellent. Now, what if I were to say, hey, can you play tennis very well? Oh, no. It's all the Lord, bro, but no, I can't do anything at all. I would say that's not humility. I would call that false humility. If he said, well, I like to play tennis and I'm actually pretty good. I've won a few titles. And then you'd say, okay, that's honest. He's being known for who he is. So for Moses to write this is a statement of fact under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It happens to be true. He's not saying, nobody's as humble as I am and I'm proud that I'm so humble. This is just a true statement. Okay, now what happens in the next few verses is that God explains to Miriam and Aaron that God speaks to Moses differently than to anyone else. I chose Moses, the Lord says, and I speak to him face to face. Now, if God chose Moses and they're speaking against Moses, we got a problem. Now they're speaking against God's choice. That's a problem. If it's God's choice that Moses be here and they're speaking against Moses, now they're fighting God's choice. I've always loved the fact that David, though he disagreed with King Saul and believed that King Saul wasn't the man for the job as the king, he said, I'm never going to touch the Lord's anointed. It's not my job to do that. And he had high respect for that office. Now we're going to close our time tonight, chapters 13 and 14, with just a few verses. This is where organization goes to disorganization. This is the malfunction of the people of God. And it says in verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers, you can send a man, every one a leader among them. What was their mission? Spy out the land. Check out the terrain. Inspect the inhabitants of the land. What are they like? How many are they? What are their strengths? What are their weaknesses? So verse 12, they went. Verse 25, they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. Verse 27, they told him, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Okay, watch this. They had the fruit. It was huge. They have the evidence of God's blessing, but in spite of the evidence, their evidence was offset by fear. The fruit was here. The fear of the people offset the fruit that they had. Nevertheless, verse 28, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Verse 30, Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let's go up at once and take possession, for we're well able to overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we're not able to go up against the people, for they're stronger than we are. Most of the people didn't want to go up. Two of them did. Is the majority always right? Nope. Here's a case where they were wrong. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. All the people that we saw are of great stature. We saw giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight." So, chapter 14, they now make the decision. Are they going in or are they staying out? Will they enter the land or not? Verse 1, "So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness.'" And I think Moses under his breath was saying, "Amen. Why has the Lord brought us out to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." They're going to use their kids as an excuse for the problems. "God doesn't care about our kids." God did care about their kids. In fact, who will enter the promised land? Not them, but their kids. So they're blaming God, saying, "God doesn't care about our kids. Here we're stuck in the desert with our kids. What about our kids?" Okay, I love your kids. In fact, you're going to die out here. Your kids are going to inherit the promised land. How's that? That's what happens here. Verse 10, the congregation said, "Stone them with stones." And now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. Uh-oh. When did God's glory show up? When they complained. You know, sometimes no news is good news. You know, just because you don't see a powerful move of God, sometimes that can be good. Because this powerful move wasn't so good. Verse 29, "The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, and all of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in." Would you please take in your hand the little cup that you have on the seat, or right in front of you is a little holder with the communion elements. We're holding something by which we remember what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. Ladies and gentlemen, sometimes we remember things we ought to forget, and we forget things we ought to remember. That is what the children of Israel had done. They had forgotten that they were redeemed from Egypt. They remembered the leeks, the garlics, the onions, and not the slavery. There were certain things they should be remembering, certain things they should be forgetting, and they got it backwards. In Psalm 103, we're told, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits." So here tonight, we are remembering our redemption, that the Passover lamb was slain for us, that his blood was shed for us. And so we drink to remember what God has done for us on Calvary. I'm going to ask you just to take and peel the very top. And you'll take out the little piece of bread, the little white wafer. It speaks to us of the broken body of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain. And Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this study, our time of worship, and we remember that you loved us, and you love each of us as if there was only one of us to love. And we take this element tonight that speaks of your body in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take together. And then, Lord, the shed blood of our Savior that can cleanse a man or a woman from all sin was provided on Calvary. And we remember that tonight. And so just peel now that little purple spot. Carefully peel the foil. And let's take that together. Would you stand with me? Lord, you've blessed us so much in this country. You've blessed us so much with the friends and fellowship around us. I pray that our hearts would be filled with joy and packed with thanksgiving, and that our joy, our faith, our excitement in your promises would be contagious and would spread throughout this community. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this service from Calvary of Albuquerque. If you would like more information about what you've heard in this message or about Calvary of Albuquerque, please visit our website at www.calvaryabq.org. If you have made a decision to follow Christ or would like someone to pray for you, please leave a message with our Prayer Watch line at 505-344-3658. Thank you, and God bless.